The Ten Commandments begin like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. How do you feel about a God who describes himself as jealous? Nate loves it. We tend to think of jealousy in a negative light. And to think of God being jealous, for some of us, seems awkward. Why would God be jealous? What would he need to be jealous for? But he describes himself that way. Exodus 34, verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. His name, one of God's names, is jealous. This is a significant attribute of God. So I'm digging into this and thinking about the jealousy of God. And I did some internet research to see, you know, what's on the internet about whether jealousy, if other people think jealousy can be a good thing. And our good friend Steve Harvey thinks that jealousy is a good thing. So I have a short video clip of Steve Harvey talking about jealousy. Check this out.
Guys are jealous for two reasons. First of all, we're protective and we're possessive. Am I jealous in my relationship? You best believe it. And my wife knows that. You know, if you're pushing up on my girl, you can't do that, man. To me, that's disrespectful. So you can call it jealousy if you want to, but if you're pushing up on my girl and I see you, I'm going to step to you. It ain't going to be no, hey, what's going on? I know what's going on. I'm going to step right up to you. You can call it jealousy if you want to, but she mine. She belongs to me. Now, I said that one time and somebody got mad. Your wife is not an item. She doesn't belong to you. Yes, she does. She belongs to me and I belong to her. I'm hers and she mine.
All right, so I'm not advocating everything that Steve Harvey says, but on that one, he got it right. He and God agree on that one. He's not our authority on truth, but if you're in a serious relationship, I hope you realize there's a good side to jealousy, a healthy aspect of jealousy. And so God has jealousy for his people. And we're going to see that in our passage today. He has legitimate jealousy for his people. Exodus chapter 32, God's people are going to do something pretty awful that is going to incite God's jealousy in a huge way. We're going to get to see it. So if you got a Bible, or if you want to use the Bible app, the YouVersion, you can check that out. Exodus chapter 32. So open your Bibles, Exodus 32, page 63, if you're grabbing the Bibles in front of you on the tables. But we've been digging into Israel's early days, the last several weeks, and we're looking specifically at 10 times that Israel tested God after he had freed them from slavery in Egypt. So it's a specific point in their history, and the series has been called Lest We Forget, 10 Life Lessons You Don't Want to Learn the Hard Way. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, some of you probably have picked up on this already. We haven't seen a whole lot of the hard way yet. If you look at the consequences of their unbelief, their rebellion, things they've done, the negative consequences they have faced so far for their disrespect toward God, their unbelief has been practically non-existent. Some of you, if you're watching, thinking, like, you may have noticed that. But the way they have spoken to God, the way they've acted towards God, if my kids did that towards me, they'd be in super big trouble. But that's not happened yet. Even though we're in the Old Testament, where God's judgment generally comes quickly and decisively, so far God has been really gracious with these ungrateful, unrespectful, rebellious children. So think about it. If you've been here, what's the worst consequence they've experienced so far? If you can go back, the Red Sea, we don't have any water, we don't have any food, these situations, what's the worst consequence they've had? What's the only consequence they've had? What's that? Moses being grumpy? Yeah, they got a grumpy leader. Yeah, I didn't think of that one. There's always more than one. The only consequence I saw is rotten manna. Those people who didn't believe him and collected more, it rotted in their bags the next day and stunk. That's the worst consequence they've faced so far. But we've come to a turning point, and that's going to change starting now. From here on out, every time Israel fails another test, they're going to face some deep consequences. Their rebellion is going to begin to result in people dying. That's what happens now. So the hard way, welcome to the hard way. We're going to start seeing it. So kind of time for us to sit forward in our seats, take some notes. We don't want to offend God the way Israel has offended God in these next six failures that they walk through. So we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 32. And some of you may have been reading Exodus on your own. And you may be reading through and following along. I hope that you are, but we're going to skip a bunch of chapters right now. We're going to skip several chapters, which is where God is giving the law to the people. So not a lot of time has passed, but we're going to jump to 32 from like where we were 17 last week. Several chapters we're going to skip, but here's kind of the setting, what's going on. Moses has hiked up Mount Sinai to meet with God. So he's up on the mountain. The people are at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Moses to come back. So Moses goes up and down a couple of times, and he passes on to the people what God has said. Here's what God told me up there. And so this is the point where God gave the Ten Commandments. This is where they first got the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. It's an awesome scene. If you read the details, the top of Mount Sinai is covered with smoke. It says there's thunder and there's lightning. It's an extreme situation. It says, I didn't notice this before, but a loud trumpet blast is coming from who knows where. Like, nobody's making this blast. It's just happening. It says the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Exodus 19. Sounds kind of eerie to me. Meanwhile, all the people are at the base of the mountain watching all of this go down, hearing these sounds, hearing the trumpet. They're a little bit scared, a little bit terrified. God warns them, don't come any closer. Don't come into this mountain. You may not climb up this mountain or you will die. And they're okay with that. No problem, boss. We will stay back. We'll stay way back. That's okay. We're not coming any closer. So Moses goes up the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments. These are the law. This is what I want you to do. Moses comes back down the mountain. He shares with the people, here are the laws that God has given us. And everyone says, we will do everything you've said. We will do whatever God says. Exodus chapter 24. So God calls Moses up the mountain again. Second time. Exodus 24, verse 15 to 18. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. So to the Israelites, it looks like Moses just walked into the middle of this raging fire on top of the mountain. He just walked right in. And remember, they're in a desert. They are in a wilderness. So Moses disappears into the smoke and he doesn't come out. Everybody's watching for when he emerges from the smoke, but he doesn't. The next day, he's still not out. They're watching, but he's still in there. They wait a week. No Moses. He entered into like a forest fire, except there's no trees. Like, this is just a barren rock mountain on fire, and he's not coming out. 2 weeks, nothing. 3 weeks, no Moses. 21 days, right? They're not about to go up after him. No way. If Moses doesn't survive this, we're not going up. You crazy? They're not going up the mountain. 4 weeks. 5 weeks. After 5 weeks, they start to get a little restless. It's been more than a month, and all they get to do is wait. Their leader is gone, and all that his fill-in will say is, keep waiting. Keep waiting. Keep waiting. What they don't realize is what's going on up there is God is ratifying the covenant with Moses. He came down the first time. This is what God says. They all said, yes, we'll do it. So we went back up to bring that word. We'll do it. And now they're going over the fine print. You can read the fine print from Exodus 21 to 31. It's all there. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You can read it all there. I'm going to be specific because you guys are idiots and you get it wrong all the time. So here's what you need to know. Not going to let you fill in the gaps on your own because we've tried that before. They don't know that's going on. All they know is Moses disappeared into the fire over a month ago and we haven't seen him since. It's not a good sign. They might be needing a new Moses. That's where we pick up in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Notice that, fashioning it with a tool. You'll need that information later. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. They got up to play. The Lord said to Moses, who's up on the mountain still, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation." "Sounds great," said Moses. Not exactly. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. It's kind of a grievous situation that they are in, these decisions that they've made. Not even 6 weeks have gone by since God gave Israel the Ten Commandments that we all have heard and have known. This is 6 weeks from it, and they all agreed. Everything the Lord said, we will do. And already, as a community, not just one here, one there, as a community, they are blatantly, aggressively violating commandments 1 and 2. This is a tragedy. First commandment, I read them a few minutes ago, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what do they say to Aaron? "Come, make us gods who will go before us. Make us gods who will go before us." Moses isn't coming down. God isn't showing up. So their first priority, as you look at that, it's not actually to replace Moses. It's to replace God. Feel their commitment, right? After what he's been doing for them, to show them his power and his commitment to them. It's not there. Second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's commandment number 2. Can you, like, talk your way out of this. Well, we didn't really, like, oh my goodness. Direct, in your face, this is what we're going to do. Everything you say we will do. 6 weeks later. It didn't take long at all. They don't know what happened to Moses. So instead of waiting for the smoke to lift and Moses to come down, they ask Moses' brother, that's who Aaron is, that's Moses' brother, to make them a replacement God so they can have something to worship. And the most shocking thing to me in this whole story is that Aaron agrees. He's Moses' spokesman. He's if anybody knows better, he should know better. Okay, take off your earrings. I got a plan. And then he builds an altar and helps them offer sacrifices on it and have this party in honor of their new God. And depending on the translation you have, some of them say they were naked, they were having sexual things. The word is not real clear on that. They were having a party. They were having a wild party. It was out of control. We don't know exactly what they were doing. So if your translation says something along those lines, they may be filling in a gap there that we don't know for sure. But whatever the case, this is awful. What they've done against their God who loves them and who gave so much to them. Aaron does this. Aaron builds the idol. He crafts it. He fashions it. He builds an altar. What is he thinking? They've just replaced God. Well, God's not happy. God is not happy. He knows what's going on. There's no sneaking behind his back. So he tells Moses, get down there, Moses. Get down there. And notice the pronouns God uses in verse 7. Go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. That's important. God's not even considering them his at this point. These are your people, Moses. I'm so done. They've rejected him. The exclusive relationship, the loving relationship is broken. And look at verse 10. Now, leave me alone, so my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. Stand back, Moses. Just step away, okay? Your job's done. I'm just going to finish this with a little burst of holy breath. We'll start over. Okay, this is like a Lego set. We're just going to start over. It's interesting. Why would God say, now leave me alone so that I can do this? It's almost like he's asking permission from Moses. I found an interesting note in the Net Bible, which is a tool that I use most weeks as I study and prepare. But there's a note about it. Here's what it says. Leave me alone is a directive for Moses not to intercede for the people. Stand back. The Jewish interpretation is that there's a profound paradox in God's words. He vows the severest punishment, but then suddenly conditions it on Moses' agreement. Like, if you decide not to leave me alone, it is interesting how God puts it here. God has left the door open for intercession. He allows himself to be persuaded. Kind of interesting. As if God wants Moses to intercede for them. Does God really want to destroy these people? No. But what they've done is horribly offensive. So God actually invites intercession. And Moses steps in between Israel and God. And he speaks. He pleads for mercy on Israel's behalf. And it's interesting how he pleads. He's like their lawyer in a sense, but he doesn't talk about Israel at all. He only talks about God. He pleads on behalf of these two main ideas. One is God's reputation. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? He said, this is about your reputation. All these other nations, how are they going to think of you if you do this? He's not a good God. And the second is based on his own word, his own promise. Verse 13, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember the promises you made to them. You swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them. It will be their inheritance forever. God, you made a promise to your people. This is about your name, your reputation, your word. He does not defend his people. He does not defend Israel at all. There's no defense for them. There's no defense. They are guilty. But Moses stands in the gap, and God relents. Moses interceded, and God does not destroy them. We ended at verse 14. Let me read 15 through 25. What happens next? Moses turned. So God relents. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." So Joshua had come like halfway up the mountain, but he couldn't go any further. So Moses met up with Joshua. They hear this sound. "It's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replies, verse 18, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Okay, interesting. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." They gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Huh. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. And we'll stop there for now. Moses goes down to the people carrying the two tablets. I have no idea how big they were, but Moses is not Charlton Heston. This is just Moses and two stones that God had written the Ten Commandments on. He finds the people have already broken this covenant. They've already shattered it. And so he shatters them. This covenant is already broken before he gets down the mountain. He destroys the golden calf, grinds it to a dust so fine that people actually drink it. And that's what they do, puts it in their water. And then Moses confronts Aaron. Now it's time to talk to the guy in charge. "How could this happen?" He blames the people, paints himself as this innocent party. I threw the gold into the fire and out came this calf. God must have done it. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? God gave us this calf. Meanwhile, the people are still going nuts. It says they're running wild. They're out of control. And so as God's spokesperson, Moses puts his foot down right here. It comes to an end right now. And for the first time since Israel has been rescued from slavery, a fatal judgment of God comes on God's people. Verse 26. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me. Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And one tribe out of 12, the tribe of Levi, one out of 12, these people come forward. And then their commitment is tested. What does it mean that you're for the Lord? This is where it gets awkward. Verse 27, then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day About 3,000 of the people died. I hope that strikes you as awkward. Feels extreme, doesn't it? If God wants to judge his people, why doesn't he do it himself? Well, verse 35, he did that too. The Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. So more people died. We don't know how many. But he did bring his own hand of judgment as well. So why does he do this? Why did God ask other people to execute his judgment? Well, that's another test. Who's going to stand with me no matter what? Who's going to stand with God no matter what? And because the tribe of Levi did this, this is the beginning of Israel, remember. Right here, God's going to set them apart as unique among all the other tribes. And these are the people who will become the priests and the spiritual leaders of the whole nation of Israel because of their wholehearted commitment to God. Verse 29, Moses said, "You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." We don't hide here from uncomfortable parts of the Bible. This is one of them. This makes me uncomfortable. They killed their brothers and their friends, and God rewarded them for it. How can that be right? How can that be okay? We're talking about capital punishment right here, right? And when it comes to capital punishment today, we have different perspectives. We could take a poll in this room and we have very different perspectives. Some would say, if someone takes the life of another, their life is forfeit. Some people would say that. Other people would say, no one has the right to take the life of anyone else, no matter what they do. Different perspectives, you may fall in the middle. Yeah, if they're a serial killer, then yeah, but all other cases, let's try to avoid this at all costs. I don't know where you fall in capital punishment. But I would suggest that in the Old Testament, God brings capital punishment more often than any of us would. Why is that? Why is that? One of the reasons we feel so uncomfortable with God's judgment in the Old Testament, we don't understand the holiness of God and the seriousness of any offense against him. I would suggest that our view of God has become far too soft. And it makes sense. We live in an age of grace and forgiveness, and so we've almost entirely forgotten the holiness of God. Holy means perfect, absolutely perfect, unique, set apart, one of a kind, no flaw, no error, absolutely perfect. My son has a book about million-dollar cars. Like, in our world, that would be like a holy kind of thing almost. God is way more holy than that. Absolutely perfect. No flaw whatsoever. In every way, God is holy. And we're not talking about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. There's only one God. And he's been holy the whole time. And from the beginning, God doesn't tolerate sin of any kind. None. A single infraction of God's law earns death. And if you're reading Exodus, you might have noticed the chapter before, 31, there's this crazy example. This is just shocking to me. Exodus 31:15. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be tickled until they cry. Must be put to death for working on the Sabbath day. I am glad I don't live back then. It's just a single example of the holy standard of God, absolutely perfect, and one offense. One offense is punishable by death. Sounds extreme to me. We'd all be dead under those standards, right? We wouldn't be here. And it's hard for us to comprehend, but this is the way it has always been. This is the way it's always been, even today. whether it's a single bite from the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, or you go to the New Testament, which here's an example in James. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's New Testament. That's not Old Testament. If we have any sin in us at all, the smallest infraction, the verdict is guilty, the sentence is death. Eternal damnation apart from God. That is extreme. But this is what the New Testament teaches, not just the Old. So then why does this feel so harsh and extreme to us? Because the New Testament unlocks for us the mystery. What's the mystery? It's the answer to the most important question: who then can be saved? The New Testament tells us judgment's what we deserve, but mercy is what we're given. When our faith is in Jesus, when we're trusting in his life and death for us. How does that work? Why is that? Why is it the judgment is what I deserve? Mercy is what I'm given. Because Jesus took our judgment. He took it. I deserved it the first week I was alive. We don't need to go down that trail. But that's reality. He took my death penalty and let me go free. And now forgiveness, grace have become so common to us, we've forgotten how holy God is. These people deserve to die. All of them do. That any of them was spared is the mercy of God. Look how the story finishes. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." He wants to make atonement for their sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." The Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. What's going on here? He talks about being blotted out of a book. Is Moses offering his life for theirs? If you read it, it looks that way. The book that Moses speaks of is most likely the book of life, which you see multiple places in the Bible, has all the names of all those who will share eternal life with God. That's the book of life. Moses says, "Blot me out of the book." Those are serious words, and God says, "No. Those who have sinned will be punished for their own sin." Moses cannot bear their sin because he's sinful too. The one who could bear the sin of others had not yet come, but he's coming. And thank God he came. The story feels awkward and harsh because we've forgotten God's holiness. But God is not wrong to do what he's done here. Israel's guilty of one of the most offensive wrongs possible. They chose to make and worship other gods. It's a lesson they would have to learn the hard way on other occasions as well. They don't get it this time. Maybe they're shocked. Maybe they change a little bit. But you're going to see this happen again. So where's the lesson for us? What's our life lesson? Right? We live in a very different time. There's no gold cows. There's no thunder and lightning coming from heaven, zapping people here and there. There's no black spots on the sidewalk where somebody sinned and now they're dust. We don't see that. We're not tempted to do the things that they did. But I would suggest we have some similar tendencies to try to replace God in more current ways. So the lesson for us is this: God is a jealous God. Don't try to replace him. Don't try to replace him. Next week, we're going to actually focus on the replacing him part. We're going to look at ways and try to dig up, okay, how do we do that? How do we actually fall into that? Nobody here's built a golden calf. Raise your hand if you did. Come on up and we'll stone you right now. No, I'm just kidding. We will not. Strike that from the recording, Jake. But we will look at ways that we do. We do this. We still do this. So that's next week's focus. Today, as we kind of wrap up, I just want to think a little bit more about the jealousy of God. Is it okay with you that God is jealous? It is okay with you that God wants an exclusive relationship with you. Is that okay with you? Good. Both of you. Thank you. Everyone else, keep thinking about it. Go for it. Yes. Absolutely. God would love you so deeply that it would cause jealousy. If you think about it, you understand. Anne and I, my wife and I, we have a mutual agreement that allows no other romantic interest. It's exclusive. That's it. And we agree with that. We want it that way. Is it okay with you that God wants that with you? The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. God wants to be the most important relationship, the highest priority of your life, driving all your other priorities and leading you to then love your neighbor as yourself. And when God loses that highest place in your heart, he gets jealous. Because what he wants with you is this exclusive relationship that allows no other gods in your heart. That's what he wants. Is that okay with you? Have you agreed to that kind of relationship with God? We tend to think of jealousy as a bad thing, but it's really not. Nate's on it. Nate's right. Jealousy's essential to a genuine, loving relationship. And I want to suggest this. You might have to think about this some more, but jealousy is the angry side of love. Jealousy can have an ugly face too sometimes. Jealousy can be self-driven and self-centered and very ugly. And there are definitely ways to abuse it. And you might be thinking, well, what about this? What about, yeah, absolutely. But there's a good side of jealousy. If you don't have potential jealousy in you towards someone, you probably don't really love them yet, right? Jealousy is protective. It's a protective side of love. They're negative, unhealthy expressions, but forget about that right now. Think about the good side of jealousy. People get jealous over the wrong things. We get that, but there's a right place for jealousy. And I have an example that's not a love relationship, not a romantic love, but my daughter. Earlier in the school year, one of my daughters went on a field trip and was basically forced to be exposed to some really explicit, disturbing content. It was offensive. She came back in shock. She was like saying, none of the other kids should go to this field trip, which they do every year. And my jealousy kicked in. I made a meeting with that teacher. We had a chat. We had a conversation. And I had a very direct conversation to say that what happened there was not okay. And it went well. He was receptive. He was apologetic. He says, you're right, because what was going on, they couldn't completely control all the content. It wasn't like a movie where you know there's this, and that. This was something more open. And he agreed what happened was not acceptable. And so we talked about it, and it's not okay. And some changes are going to happen with how they do field trips in the future. But something else happened in terms of that jealousy. It just kind of triggered in Anne and myself the realization we need to be a little more proactive and know what's going on with our kids at school or on field trips or whatever. And so just this week, this has changed how we look at things. And this week we had a meeting with another teacher to talk about a book that the 9th grade class is going to be reading this week. And so my wife is reading ahead some of this literature and thinking, oh my goodness, like this isn't okay. And we're not becoming those parents that are just angry and yelling and we're going to homeschool is the only way. And no, we're having conversations. We had a really healthy conversation with this teacher, got more of the picture, like the reason why they are using this material. But we have a decision to make and they're okay with that. We can decide our kids are not going to read that. And the school supports that. Now we have to decide, Do we want to do that? And think through all the implications. And, okay, if our kids are not doing that, then how are their friends going to treat them? And we got to think about all of those things. But we have the freedom to decide. But we have grown in our jealousy to protect them from things that are going to be destructive. And it's not a clear, you should do this and you shouldn't do that. We have to decide together, and our kids are part of that decision. But I think that's an example of jealousy. In a comparable way, God is jealous towards us. We have that jealousy because we love our kids. He has that jealousy because he loves his kids. He's not insecure. He's not feeling competitive. Oh, these other gods are creeping in on my turf. Like, I got to do something about this. Like, that's not God. He loves us, and he wants to guard our relationship from sabotage. So he's jealous. If I learned that a guy was stalking my wife on Facebook, I would be jealous. I would react to that. I would confront that and make that stop. And I should. The right kind of jealousy can be very healthy, and God has the right kind of jealousy. God relates to us as both a father and a husband. So his jealousy is always expressed the right way, and his jealousy is a holy jealousy for our good, for the well-being of this relationship. And so as you think about that, well, I think what Nate said is true, that jealousy means you really do care. And so knowing God is jealous should bring comfort. That can bring comfort to me. Does the jealousy of God bring comfort to you? Especially when we know his jealousy is always perfect and it's for our good. Is this making sense? You got it? Some heads are nodding, a few. I hope you're okay with God being jealous. If not, you might need to think about this some more. But jealousy is the angry side of love. And chew on that thought. We're not talking psychotic jealousy. I'm talking about good, healthy, loving jealousy. God's a jealous God. And you are an object of God's good jealousy. So the next question we're going to ask next week is this. Are there any decisions, priorities, or behaviors in my life that should trigger God's good jealousy? That's where we're going to go next week. Because that's important. Because if we're able to identify those things, here's what I'm doing that's actually like making a golden calf. This is how I'm behaving in my life. These are priorities in my mind and my heart that act like I've just made a golden calf. If we can figure that out, identify those things are, dethrone them from our hearts, grind them to powder, drink them up, that's when we find freedom from the lies we believe. And we're not bound by those gods anymore. And now we are released to fully pursue total satisfaction and the only one who can really satisfy. That's where we're going to go next time. This week, we got to see how Israel fell into their idolatry. So you can start to get introspective and see, are there any ways that I'm doing something like that at all? Ask God to show you, but we'll dig into it more next week. But for now, remember, God is a jealous God. Don't try to replace him. We always take time for next steps. Maybe God's stirring in your heart something right now. If you need some ideas, there are 4 ideas on the back of your program, different next steps that you might want to consider. There's resources to go with them if you want to take that step. Just take 1 minute right now to consider, okay, God, you got a next step for me?
God, thank you that you are a holy God and a God who loves us more than we could ever imagine. We're undeserving, but grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.